May take your seats. And Joy, thank you for all that you shared. That two-shoe prayer, that's a beautiful one. And may we all remember that as we put our shoes on this upcoming week and extending after that. So I want to invite you to join with me in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John 6, as Tim said, we're in the series on encountering Christ, specifically Peter's encounters with Christ. And we're picking up a story right at the very end of a very difficult day of preaching for Jesus. Lots of opposition, lots of questions. And we're going to just begin with some of the response that the Jews gave who were listening to him upon hearing Jesus say, I've come down from heaven and my flesh is like bread that is for you. It's for the life of the world. And we hear the response in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Or as other translations put it, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. Just 1 month ago, it's February 1 today, I believe this happened on January 1, Scott Adams, the creator of the Dilbert cartoon, he got onto YouTube to his audience and he shared that he was going to soon die and that in a few days he planned to convert to Christianity. And I encourage you, you can find that YouTube clip pretty quickly, Scott Adams' conversion, and you can listen to it. It's really moving. Now, this created quite a stir online. Scott Adams, he converts right at the very end. When you listen to him, he expresses his appreciation and his love for his Christian friends who pressed Jesus on him over the years and kept praying for him. And he said, you know, it's a real sign of belief, and it's a real sign that you love someone when you try to convert them. He said, I admire that. I think that's important for us to remember. But again, what I think is so interesting is he shares in this clip, he says, I don't believe yet, but I'm about to believe. And if I understand things right, if I believe and the Christians are right, then I'm going to enter eternal bliss after I die. And but if I believe and the atheists are right, you know, then when you die, there's just nothingness. And well, in that scenario, I might be wrong about Christianity, but I'm not going to know about it, so it doesn't really matter. So in a few days, I'm preparing to believe. I think he said that on January 1, and it appears that on January 4 or 5, he did believe. He wrote about it, and then he passed away January 13. His ex-wife read his last note, probably written the 4th or 5th. She read that to his online community, and in that note, he said, I did convert to Christianity. I did do it. So let's just think about that. Scott Adams, he waits to the very last minute to receive salvation. He becomes a believer in the 11th hour, in the nick of time. Now some corners of the internet rejoiced at this. And I'm with that part of the internet. I am rejoicing too. I liked reading him, and he seems like a very... Yeah, I mean, just interesting guy. And I want to, you know, we want everyone to come into the arms of Jesus. So yes, late has Scott come to faith. Late has he loved Jesus. Late has he entered the door of eternal life. But he entered. He's in. Praise God, he's in. That's what I say. And others say it too. There are other corners of the internet, however, that don't share that enthusiasm. They say, no, this is not good. He's not in, fact, they say. They say, God is holy and awesome, and he can't be tricked by, you know, shallow words. And Scott Adams seems to be trying to outsmart God. He's seeming to game the system of salvation, waiting to give up his life until there's hardly any life to give, keeping control of his life until just before he flatlines, trying to outsmart God so he can get his, you know, salvation in the next life and yet still be his boss as long as possible in his own life. And they say God's going to see through Scott's scheme and refuse him. Now, those two camps right now, they're arguing back and forth, and that's probably going to go on for a while. But I think for us this morning, just what do you think? Did Scott Adams outsmart God? Now, when I read this passage in John 6, it seems to me that Jesus doesn't seem like the sort of person who would be outsmarted. Here's a teacher who asks for a deep kind of engagement with his followers. It takes all of our minds and our hearts to understand him. He says, you have to be so engaged with me, you have to eat and drink of me. And then when the crowd questions Jesus about it, he doesn't, like many, you know, speakers do, he doesn't sort of back away. No, he doubles down and he insists on it. And so Jesus offends the crowd, and then he also offends his disciples. It says many of his disciples left him that day. He offends his own fan base. So I'd really like us to appreciate the background of this passage. The closing words of John 6 record what some scholars call the worst day of Jesus' preaching. At least if you judge preaching by likes and dislikes, Jesus, the day before, he feeds miraculously 5,000 people, and it says in one text that it's 5,000 men, so it could have been up to 20,000 people, and he was really popular that day. In fact, earlier in the same chapter, John 6:15, it says that Jesus was so popular the day before that the crowds were like, let's seize him and make him our king by force. But then the next day comes. And by the way, last week we looked at Jesus walking on the water. That happened earlier in the night. And so he crosses to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then he goes into the synagogue in Capernaum, and then he shares this message which really offends practically everybody. He says some of the strangest, wildest, most provocative things. He says things like, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. He says, if you eat of me and drink of me, you'll live. He says, my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. He says, if it bothers you when I'm just saying that I've descended from heaven, it's going to really bother you when you see me ascend to heaven. And those are just some of the scandalous things Jesus says in John 6. And so not only does the crowd ditch him on that day, but many of his followers do too. There's only 12 left. Peter is one of the ones who stays put, who sticks by Jesus' side. Now, sometimes, as we've looked in past weeks, and we're going to see in weeks to come, sometimes Peter can be a real knucklehead. But here, Peter shines as a model of faith and love. And so let's look at that. What does he do? First thing he does is Peter declares Christ to be better than the alternatives. He says, you're the best. Where else can we go? We have tasted of your love. We have seen your miracles. We have heard your sermons, and we think you're the best. We don't want to look elsewhere. Now, we're going to see in a few weeks, we're going to see how Peter also struggles with parts of Jesus' teaching, especially the teaching that Jesus dies on the cross, that he sheds his blood. Peter is as offended about that as anybody else is offended. But even though he's offended, he sticks. Peter remains devoted. He has his doubts. He also has an extreme distaste for the cross, but he sticks with Jesus. And that's what disciples do. We stick with Jesus, even though we still have questions, and we might have parts of his teaching that we just say, ooh, that's distasteful to me. I like the approach of Daniel Webster, the famous 19th century politician. There's a story about how Webster, who was a genuine Christian, he got into a spiritual conversation with a group of highbrow skeptics from Boston. And they were all talking about Jesus, and he was pretty much the only, like, true believer in the bunch. And at one point, he just stands up and he says, I have to tell you, I believe Jesus is God, and I depend on him as my personal savior. And then one of the skeptics that was there said, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Christ can be both God and man? And Mr. Webster replied, no, sir, I cannot comprehend that. If I could comprehend Jesus, he'd be greater than myself. I feel that I need a superhuman savior. Yeah, I do too. I need a superhuman savior, teacher, Lord, friend. If I could comprehend all of Jesus' teaching without struggle, he wouldn't be the God I need. And so, like Peter, stick by Jesus. And every disciple has to reach this choosing point of saying, I might not understand, it might be distasteful, like Peter, I'm going to stick. Secondly, we see in Peter that he submits to Jesus' involving words. Peter says, yes, we could talk about your words in lots of different ways, but deep down at the very base of my heart, I say you have the words of eternal life. And he has enthusiasm about Jesus' words. Peter seeks Jesus' words like a hungry man seeking a great meal. While other disciples are turning away from Jesus' hard words, saying, I can't accept that, not going to even wrestle with that, not going to deal with that, just going to turn away. No, Peter says, I don't understand, but I'm plunging in. Because these are the words that bless me. These are the words that satisfy my soul. You know, some of the hard teaching in our passage, and there is some hard teaching in this passage, no doubt. But some of the hard teaching in our passage can be cleared up if we see that what Jesus is trying to do is he's trying to call forward and show the necessity of a deep involvement with his words. That we can't hold Jesus off at arm's length. Some people, it seems like they want to have a pole vault, 10-foot pole vault between themselves and Jesus. And Jesus in this passage is saying, no, you're gonna need a deep involvement with my words. Bible teacher Don Carson, he points out that verse 54 of our passage develops and it restates the same truth as we find in verse 40. And that this can really help us understand what Jesus is doing in this whole last part of John 6. So in verse 54, this verse gives us a picture of belief, our belief in Jesus, a picture of that belief as eating and drinking. We eat and drink his words. And again, that develops the truth of verse 40, which describes belief in a very simple way as just looking. In verse 40, Jesus says, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son, and that's what Scott Adams did. He looked to the Son, he believed in him, and he has eternal life. And Jesus promises, I'm also going to raise him up at the last day. But notice how that is also similar to verse 54. Because the Christian life isn't just about looking, it's more. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Verse 40, then, talks about belief as entering into eternal life. That's important. But verse 54 talks about how belief is about experiencing eternal life now as well. You see, for any of us, when we really believe something, we do act on it. We don't just, you know, for example, glance at Jesus' words and Jesus' sacrifice for us and say, yes, that's good. No, we act. We are called as Christians to gobble up his words and to experience his blessings. We're called to come a little bit later and to come forward to actually receive communion. So Jesus is saying, my sacrifice for you is so important. I don't want you just to hear about it with your ears. I want you to taste it. With your mouth, with your heart. You know, Jesus does know that some people just want to be saved and then keep them at, you know, arm's length or pole vaulter's length. And they'll stay away from Jesus until the 11th hour and the 59th minute. And if that's the approach, the people who have that approach don't really have a lot of faith that an ongoing relationship with Jesus might be good, might bring a lot of extra blessings to them. And so when Jesus is saying, you know, belief is also experiencing me and my words as though I'm food and drink, Jesus is basically claiming, I can nourish you. I can nourish your day by day, hour by hour life. But you're going to have to bring me close. You must take my words inside. And so what does Jesus mean by this? I mean, this is hard. When he says, my blood is real drink. The Bible teachers tell us, and I think they're right, is he's basically saying, my sacrifice for you on the cross, that can nourish your spirit. every bit as much as any drink can nourish your body. And so let's think about that. You know, when you say, Jesus shed his blood for me, and you think about the guilt of your soul, and when you take that deep into your soul and you bring that grace of Jesus and you scrub all the deep recesses of your soul, that could be painful, but when you take that inside, it can wipe your conscience clean. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you this meal as well, so that if anyone here is struggling with such guilt, you can taste that I have really forgiven you. It's going to go down into the deep places. Take it inside. Jesus' blood also shows his love for us. Paul says, he loved me and he gave himself up for me. When I see the blood, I know that. And take that truth deep inside of you. Let it lift your heart when you feel alone, when you feel rejected, and when you feel hopeless, and when you struggle to forgive or to serve, or when you just need encouragement. Remember, Jesus shed his blood for me. Take it inside, and it's going to bring those blessings of encouragement. It's going to help you with forgiving others and serving. It's going to give you hope. It's going to transform you. And so Jesus is, in this difficult section, he's talking about involvement. You know, you only hurt yourself if you keep the truth of Jesus at pole vault length away from your heart. It's going to bless you when it enters inside of you and when it remains inside of you. And that's why Jesus says in verse 56, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I remain in them. That language points to another picture that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John, that picture of Jesus being the vine and his believers being the branches. And the branches are feeding on the vine, on the life of the vine. And so we feed on Jesus. But to do that, we need to keep up a most close connection to him to receive the blessings he has in store for us. Now, notice another thing in this passage. Peter confesses Christ as the Holy One. In this context, when he talks about Christ as the Holy One, he's pointing to Christ's role as the one who makes his people holy, who makes us holy, who renovates our lives, cleans us up so that we shine with a holy brightness for him. Now surgeons, here's one thing that's true about both surgeons and home renovators. They need to come inside. You know, there are healers out there that can say, take this pill and call me in the morning. A surgeon, however, for them to help you, they've got to get their hands on, and they even have to go into the deep places. And the same thing with the home renovator. You need to let them in the door. Some blessings require involvement and for the person who blesses to come up close. And again, if you say, well, that's what I fear. You know, I understand that. And I understand Scott Adams. It seems like that's what he was fearing. It's like, yes, I want Jesus, and I'm going to eventually give him inside access to my heart, but I'm going to wait until the last moment. And, you know, maybe you're like here saying, yeah, I fear that of taking Jesus' words deeper inside. I fear that I might lose control, Pastor, if I let his words come deep inside. And guess what? You're right to fear that. You will lose control. But you're going to lose control to the lover of your souls, the great renovator of your life, who loves you more than you can know and can bring beauty through you. He's the one who's making a castle or a palace of your life. I love how C.S. Lewis explains this in one great chapter of Mere Christianity. He talks about the times when he had a toothache as a child. Anybody remember those moments when he had a toothache as a child, and how he would resist telling his mom about the toothache until the very last moment, until he was in tears and the pain was unbearable. And then he'd go and finally tell mom. Now, why would he do that? Why would he wait? Well, Lewis says, I waited because I knew my mom would not only give me an aspirin, but she'd also take me to the dentist the next day. And I knew those dentists would fiddle about in my mouth. They would not let sleeping dogs lie, those dentists. If you give those dentists an inch, they're going to take a mile. And then he says this, our Lord is like the dentist. If you give him an inch, he'll take a mile. Dozens of people go to him to be cured of one particular sin. And then in Mere Christianity, he talks about like maybe lustful masturbation. They go to him for that, and they're ashamed about that. And Jesus does cure them of that. But once you call Jesus in, he's going to give you the full treatment. And that seems to be very, very true to me. And so the final thing that we need to follow Peter's example on is to say, I want the full treatment. Peter says, that's what he's basically saying when he says, I'm not leaving with all the others. No way. We 12, we're going to stay here. We believe, we know you're the Holy One of God. Peter's saying, come, Lord Jesus, remodel my life with your fruitful words so I can shine as the person you intended me to be. You know, again, we may want minor renovations and restorations in our life. We might want Jesus just to come in and update light fixtures, but then we open the door and he is knocking down walls and he is giving our life an extreme makeover. And again, as C.S. Lewis says in that chapter, you thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. And when we hear that, most Christians, I think, we hear that, we go, oh, that's wonderful. And we also go, oh, that's scary. So let's take Peter's testimony to heart. He says, I'm in. I'm plunging in. I believe and I know you're the Holy One of God, set apart to save me, to rule me, and to renovate me. I trust you. Help me to submit to your full treatment. Now, whatever happened with Scott Adams, I believe he's in glory. But I also want to say he did not outsmart God. He did not outsmart God. I believe when he met Jesus in heavenly glory, he realized that he got in on some great blessings, but he also missed the full blessing he could have had in Jesus' care. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story of a king driving through a town in his big chariot. And he stops by a beggar. And he says to the beggar, give me all the coins that you have in your begging bag. And the beggar, he looks in his begging bag. He's got 6 coins. And then he looks at the king in his chariot, and the king is so rich. And he's like, that king, what does he need my money for? He's got gazillions in gold. Why does he need my 6 coins? And so the beggar looks, and he takes out 2 coins, and he gives the king 2 coins. And the king says, thank you very much. And now I have a gift for you. And then he counts out 2 diamonds and from his royal bag, and he gives them to the beggar, and then he departs. And the beggar looks, wow, 2 diamonds, I'm rich, this is awesome. Oh, wait, why didn't I give him everything? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, for any heart here that really still struggles with that, it really says, I don't want to give up everything. We pray by your powerful Holy Spirit that you'd renovate that part of our heart. That we would look at your table and see that you gave everything to us. You gave everything for our forgiveness, for our love, for our welcome into the family. And that when we are called to give everything to you, we're actually doing something so wise, something that's going to help us in the deepest of ways. Oh, Lord, work trust in our hearts. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Help us in our doubt and unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.